O God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, and we seek Thy blessing upon us as we come to Thy holy word. Lord, I am trusting Thee for power, for Thine can never fail. The words which Thou Thyself shall give me must prevail. Lord, I pray that none will be seen today save Jesus only, and that the Spirit of God will our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. This we pray in Jesus' name and for God's glory. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me this morning once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The book of Exodus, chapter 20. And in the first few verses we read, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In these worship services on the Lord's Day mornings recently, we are studying together the topic of the law of God, the moral law of God in the form of Ten Commandments. I believe should not be looked upon as that which is only of historic interest to Christians. I fear that that is somehow how people look upon God's law. I fear that the study of the Old Testament in general and the moral law of God in particular has become for many something akin to the work of an archaeologist or a geologist or a historian. There are folks we know in this world who study old ruins and who visit the sites of ancient civilizations to discover more about how people lived long, long ago. Others dig in rocks for fossils, for the remains of animals and plants and even men. Oftentimes, of course, ungodly men do that in order to advance their theories about the origin of the species and the development of mankind through the ages. And then there are some, and I would include myself among them, who like to visit museums of various kinds and view the exhibits and the displays and the multimedia presentations that are there that show just how technology and transportation and medicine have developed over time. Not far from where my parents live, there is a large museum called the Ulster Folk and Transport Museum. And it's very interesting to see there various old motorcycles and cars and buses and trains and things that even predate those. People are fond of investigating old things. And where I come from, there are lots of old things. When we lived in East Kilbride in Scotland, we used to take the girls to a park where there was a tree that was over 1,000 years old. There are buildings there that are 1,500 and close to 2,000 years old, all of tremendous interest to certain people. People are fond of investigating old things. But because of false teaching, some have that kind of approach to God's law. It's an old thing. It's something that belongs to another time. It's of some interest to them in that it reminds them perhaps of how things used to be, but it really doesn't have much relevance to the day in which they live. Because you see, these folks, at least they claim to be, not under the law but under grace, which of course is a biblical statement, but it does not actually mean what they take it to mean. And as we noted last time, the moral law is like God himself. It is eternal and unchangeable. God is the great creator of all. God has made all things, and humanity also for himself. And he has given to mankind a fixed moral code and an inflexible standard by which he is meant to live. The Ten Commandments are given to all creatures for all periods and in all places. The moral law has no relation, as we have noted, to specific times or places. The commandments are the summary of God's eternal standard of right moral conduct for all people in all ages of time, including today. So everyone in every generation and every location needs to be concerned about his or her duty to their great Creator and Judge. You need to be concerned about that, and I need to be concerned about that. Now, God gave the law at the very commencement of time. He wrote the law on Adam's heart. And God will maintain that same law until the day of final judgment. The law of God is permanent. It is as immutable, as unchangeable, as its divine author. Now, in the last message, we sought to prove that God's law had an application among men long before it was codified or written down at Sinai. And we spoke then of how the law continues to be in effect this side of the cross. No man on this earth, whether Christian or non-Christian, saved or unsaved, believer or unbeliever, can avoid God's law or escape from its authority. And therefore it needs to be preached. Not long after the time of the apostles, there was a great preacher called John Chrysostom. He was known as the silver-tongued orator. He said in his day, "The scripture is a garden, and the moral law is the chief flower in it. It is a banquet, and the moral law is the chief dish in it." That's what Chrysostom believed. And he believed in preaching the law of God. More recently, but still quite a while ago, back in the 1940s, in this country, speaking of the Ten Commandments, the great Princeton man, J. Gresham Machen, stated, and I quote, "A new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour," unquote. Now, if that was true of America back then, over 60 years ago, 70 years ago, how much more is it not the case today? Of course, the question will be asked by some, no doubt, but why do you need to preach on the law of God? Shouldn't you just preach the gospel? Well, I want to deal with that issue now in some more detail. And my proposition is very simple. Reasons why the law of God needs to be preached today. The first reason I would give why we must proclaim the holy law of God is this: because of the God of glory who is magnified by its preaching. Notice the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 verse 1 begins, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The starting point for all scriptural preaching is not man, but God. I know that cuts across the ideas and the philosophies of many in ministry, but let me say it again. The starting point for all scriptural preaching, and that includes evangelistic preaching, is not man, but God. And the reason why we must preach the law of God is because of the God of glory who is magnified by its preaching. Now, this is elementary, but it's vital. The message of the Bible begins, we know, with this great statement: in the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't try to prove that there is a God. It merely states in the very first part, in the very first part of the very first verse of the very first chapter, that there is a God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The law that we are preaching about in these messages is the law of God. The gospel that we proclaim in association and connected with the law of God is the gospel of God. By the way, that's how it's described in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul speaks of it there as the gospel of God. It's about God. It's the gospel of God. When John Calvin wrote his great Institutes of the Christian Religion, he began by describing the two areas of knowledge that are necessary for salvation. And those are the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The knowledge of God. That's essential. The fact is that no man can really know himself without gaining a true knowledge of God. And both of these knowledges, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, are revealed to us in and by and through the law of God. The law reveals to us that there is a God to whom we must answer. We know that that's a concept that's foreign to many today. It's something that people claim not to believe anymore. But there is a God to whom we must answer. A God who is holy. A God who is just. A God who has the right to command his creatures. A God who has a right to be God. Men are responsible to God. They are accountable to God. And speaking of this, I could quote Calvin. He said, "Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God." We need to have the knowledge of God. In Romans 7 verse 12, Paul wrote, "Wherefore the law," and he's talking here about the Ten Commandments, he's talking about the moral law, "wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And as I pointed out last week, I say it again, that's a reflection of God himself. God is holy. God is just. God is good. It has rightly been pointed out that behind the law is the lawgiver. And so if you find fault with the law, you're actually finding fault with God. And I say this sometimes in preaching. It may be that something is preached that gets under your skin, that doesn't exactly sit well with you. You need to be very careful. You need to be very careful that it's not the Lord that you're angry with. You need to be very careful that it's not just the preacher that you're not happy with and what he's saying. If it's only that, you don't need to worry about it. If you're only offending the preacher, if you're only annoyed at his words, then that's of no real consequence, because one man's opinion is as good as the other. But if what is being preached is the word of God, if God is saying these things, then you have a real problem if you chafe against it. Because behind the law is the lawgiver. Let us not find fault with the law, because if we do, we're going to find fault with God, who is the lawgiver. The law needs to be preached, men and women, because it tells us who God is and it tells us what God is like. Just go through the commandments. You'll see the kind of God that created us, and the God who demands our allegiance, and the God to whom we must give account. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He's a God who brooks no rivals. He is a God who will not put up with idolatry, who will not put up with false worship or with false ways of worshipping him. He will not allow his name to be taken in vain. He does not ignore the breach and the desecration of the law concerning his day. Not a light thing to God. In fact, it's the longest of the commandments as far as the words are concerned. He will not put up with dishonoring our fathers and our mothers. It is God who gives us that command, and not just our parents. We're not to murder. Thou shalt not kill. God is against murder. He's against adultery. He's against stealing. He's against lying. Thou shalt not covet. That sin which is committed only in the heart and not by the hand. That sin which only God can see, because it is a sin of the heart. God will not put up with that sin. This is the kind of God that he is. And you look at the law of God. The law of God acts as a mirror. If you go to James chapter 1, you will see that that is exactly how it is described. The law of God, the apostle tells us, is the perfect law of liberty. Isn't that interesting? It's not the law of bondage. It's not the law of bondage. It's the law of liberty. To the child of God, it is a liberating thing to keep God's commandments. You see, James chapter 1, and he speaks about being a hearer of the word, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Don't just listen to the message without putting it into practice. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. A glass is an old English term for a mirror. For he beholdeth himself. He sees his own face in the glass, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now you know that's true. You've seen, well, I was going to say the ladies, but the men are just as bad. And they look in the mirror, you know, and everything's, and then they walk away from it, and then they're back again to the mirror. You've seen people do that, haven't you? You've seen that. They see if everything's all, because you forgot what you just looked like within milliseconds, and you're back again, and back again, and then eventually you have to give up. It's a bad job. You're not going to look any better than you do. And so you go on your way. That's what the scripture's talking about here. That you forget straightway, immediately, what manner of man you are. But then look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And that's certainly true of the whole of the word of God. It is the law of God in that sense. But it's also true of the law of God in relation to the moral law. It acts as a mirror. It reflects, first of all, to us the righteousness of God, and then it reflects our own image. It shows us what we are. The moral law is a revelation of God's character because it originates in his nature. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. Now, the nature of our God determines what is right to begin with, and then the will of God imposes that standard upon all of us as his creatures, as a moral obligation. The law of God, you see, is God's will. It's God's will. And his will is perfect like himself. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in speaking of the law as a revelation of God himself, observed that because these precepts bore the impress of divine character and mirrored God's righteousness, they were to be enshrined in the Ark of the Covenant. And I love many of the statements of Watson. He just had a way of putting things. He says, the ark was the cabinet in which God put the Ten Commandments as 10 jewels. Think about that. Put for safekeeping in that box covered with gold. It's a wonderful type of Christ. That shittim wood, that acacia wood of which the box was made, it was known as incorruptible wood. It's that which grows out of the ground. It speaks of Christ and his humanity. The gold that overlaid that box speaks to us of deity. Gold in scripture is always reminiscent of deity. And so you have his humanity covered with his deity, joined in one Ark of the Covenant. And inside that Ark of the Covenant, the second time the law was given on tables of stone, they were placed in there along with two other things: a receptacle with manna and Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed. Christ is our great high priest. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have that which speaks of the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ. That rod that blossomed. There's the resurrection of Christ. That dead stick that was cut down. There's our Lord Jesus Christ raised to life, budding and blossoming. There you have that little receptacle that had the manna that had been gathered, kept in the ark. What does that speak about? I am that bread of life. Christ is the manna that came down to feed our souls. And so the ark speaks of Christ. And you think of the law, those tablets inside that ark. It speaks of Christ keeping the law perfectly for his people. And Puritans like Watson were fond of saying that the law is a transcript of the very nature of God. It shows us his holiness and righteousness and goodness. And we can see the kind of God he is by the demands that he makes of his creatures. What a high standard it is if we understand it like we should. It's the holy standard. It's the perfect standard of the holy and the perfect God. And what heathen peoples have always done, that is to make gods after their own imaginations, modern man still does. You see, we read that in Romans chapter 1, don't we, in verse 23, about ungodly men. It says, among other things, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You see that in the idolatrous worship of the nations. They make gods after their own imagination. And I say modern man still does that. Whereas the Bible says that God made man after his own image, the perversity and the utter depravity of men has caused them to try to make a god after their own image. And in many churches today, they're called churches anyway, that's the kind of God that they worship. He's a God of their own imagination. He's not the God of the Bible. He's not the holy God. He's not the perfect God. He's not the God who hates idolatry. He's not the God who is against wicked and ungodly lifestyles. People in our day have invented a God of their own imagination. And why do they do that? So that they can accommodate their own sin. That's what it's for. It's for the purpose of accommodating their own sin. So we have the spectacle of a supposed God, who many believe in, who is not any more against the most vile and wicked of lifestyles. That's their God. He's not bothered by it. A God who has accommodated his standards to the ideas of fallen men. This is not a God who says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. This is a God who says you can do just as you like, live according to your own chosen standard or set of rules. Because after all, I will still accept you and love you unconditionally. I won't judge you. That's the kind of God that many worship today, a God who doesn't judge. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, because the Bible refers to him. Abraham said it in his prayer, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is the judge. The psalmist said that God is the judge. He setteth up one and putteth down another. Look at the commandments. When you look at the commandments, you see that the God who gave them is holy. And when you understand all the applications that the commandments have, not just the literal words themselves, but all that flows from those words, you realize what a holy God he is. A God who says it's not just murder to take a knife or a gun and do away with someone else. It's murder when you have hatred and anger in your heart towards somebody else. It's not just adultery when you go and take a woman that's not your wife and commit adultery with her. That's not all that constitutes adultery. There's so much that comes under that umbrella. Even all these wicked sins of the flesh, like sodomy, they all come under the seventh commandment. God is holy. As the psalmist put it, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The law is a reflection of God's holiness and his righteousness. I think it's also, however, a reflection of God's goodness and love. You say, well, how could law be compatible with love? Paul said love is the fulfilling of the law. The Lord Jesus, in talking about law, in the passage that we read for our scripture reading today, how did he begin? When he was asked the question, temptingly, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? You can just see that person who asked that question looking at his friends and going, he won't be able to answer this one. Which is the great commandment in the law? What is the chief commandment? And the Son of God with authority said, thou shalt love. Oh, love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There it is again. Love. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law reflects God's goodness and love. You'll see in the preamble again to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, that God introduces the commandments by introducing himself. I am Jehovah thy God. I am the Lord thy God. Jehovah, which is the word Lord there, that's what it is in the original. Every time you find Lord or God in small capitals or the uppercase in the Old Testament, it is always, and I mean always, in the original Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who is always the same. He's the Redeemer of his people. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He did that in love. And you'll notice in verse 6, in connection with the prohibition on idolatry, he says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Oh, the law reflects the goodness and the love of God. The law was revealed as part of his statement of the covenant of grace. This God of law is a God of love. And men and women, even the scriptural revelation of the fact that we are utterly condemned, that we are utterly unable to perfectly keep God's law, that is given to us as a revelation in grace and in love, isn't it? The Lord shows us our need of Christ by showing us his standard that only Christ has met. The law, I say, shows us God. That is one reason why it needs to be preached, because of the God of glory who is magnified by its preaching. But secondly, the gospel of grace is meaningless without its preaching. This is another reason why the law needs to be preached, because of the gospel of grace that is meaningless without its preaching. People who say, well, you should just preach the gospel and don't preach law, don't know what they're talking about. There was a great old preacher in Scotland in the 18th century called Thomas Boston of Ettrick. He was a mighty man. And Boston said, the commandments require perfection. No partial obedience can be admitted or sustained. The least defect is fatal and exposes us to the curse. This ought to be seriously considered, that we may see our need of Christ's blood and righteousness to cover and atone for our obedience and all its defects. In other words, what Boston is saying here is that we need God to show us his law that we might realize our need of Christ. When people naively state that we should just preach the gospel rather than speak of God's holy law, they really miss the point. Friends, you cannot preach the gospel without reference to God's law. You can't. The whole Bible is made up of both law and gospel. That's what it is in every place. It's either law or gospel. And as has been pointed out, God, man, sin, Christ, redemption, grace, guilt, judgment, atonement, forgiveness, holiness are all revealed to us in the scriptures in terms of law and gospel. That means that the gospel cannot be established at all on any other foundation than that of law. Some years ago, when it was a good convention, there was an old Southern Baptist preacher who said, the first message of the cross is the law of God. The first message of the cross is the law of God. How true? Now, the law is not the gospel. The law is not the gospel. And the gospel is not the law. They are to be distinguished, no doubt, yet they are not to be separated. They are not to be separated. Ernest Reisinger, in his great book on the law of God, said, the law, like Christ, has always been crucified between two thieves. Antinomianism on the one side and legalism on the other. The antinomian sees no relationship between the law and the gospel except that of being set free. The legalist fails to understand that vital distinction between the two. Some preach the law instead of the gospel. Some modify them and preach neither the law nor the gospel. Some think the law is the gospel, and some think the gospel is the law. Those who hold these views are not clear on either. And in the light of that, I would say that there needs to be clarity in our preaching of these things. C.H. Spurgeon in his day observed, there is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relationship which exists between the law and the gospel. It's an important subject, you see, for both saints and sinners. I cannot rightly proclaim the gospel of free grace unless it is in the context of God's law. Why? Because the sinner needs to know what he is to be saved from and how he is to be saved. And believers, they can't live a holy or happy life without a proper understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel. Because the twin evils of self-righteousness, a spirit of legalism, and its attendant bondage where there's no assurance of salvation, and licentiousness, an antinomian spirit with no regard for pleasing God or for holiness, must be avoided. Both of those extremes must be avoided. They must be avoided. And I fully agree with this summary of the matter. A clear and distinct understanding of both the law and the gospel enables one to assert both the absolute freeness of sovereign grace and the sacred interests of true holiness. We've got to have that balance. Without a living knowledge and an unfeigned faith of the law and the gospel, a person can neither venerate the authority of the one nor esteem the grace of the other. There's a lot of muddled thinking when it comes to the law and the gospel, but there's no doubt that there are two chief subjects that are at the heart of all true gospel preaching, and those are sin and salvation. Some have described them as ruin by sin and redemption by Christ. Or you could say the diagnosis and the remedy. Those are law and gospel, and they come together. The law has to be preached if there's to be any proper gospel preaching. You cannot preach the gospel without reference to the law. Let's think about the first of those, sin. Now, I know that sometimes preachers will quote what they call the Romans Road. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, because it's all scripture. But you know the idea, they take you to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then very quickly they move to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And very quickly they move to Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they've been talking to somebody for about 2 minutes flat, and they're saying, you're a sinner? Right, yes. You know that sinners are going to hell? Yes. Would you like to be saved? Yes. Well, call upon the Lord's name now and go on your way rejoicing. Now, that's what I call a superficial treatment of sinners. Now, if the person concerned was one who has an understanding of God's truth and has been under the truth of God for a period of time where they have a full understanding of what Romans 3:23 means when it says we have sinned, that's a different matter. But the problem is that most people don't know what you're talking about when you say all have sinned? It's just a statement. All have sinned. What does that mean? Sin. Oh. Sin, that's some bad things that you do. They don't have an understanding of what God's law says about sin. To quote Thomas Boston again in his great book on the art of man fishing, where he was discussing Matthew 4:19, one of the earliest books that I read actually as a young fella, The Art of Man Fishing. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Boston said to the preacher, be careful lest thou apply the cure before the wound be deep enough. You know what happens if you've got something of a wound in your body that is festering? There's dirt in that wound. There's stuff in that wound that needs to be cleaned out. You know what happens when you put a band-aid or some sort of a bandage over that? You know what happens? That's right. It gets worse. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. You know why? Because it needs something done to it. Sometimes you need actually to have surgery to cut out what's causing the problem. Something that needs radical surgery doesn't need a band-aid. It doesn't need some sort of a wrapping around it. It needs radical surgery. And that's where the law of God comes in. Now look at Romans 3 verse 20. There's a statement there. It's a proof text that I've already used in this connection. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The problem with us is that God's standard is perfection. No matter how we try, we cannot meet that standard. We're never going to be brought into a position where our sins are forgiven and we're declared perfectly righteous because of our own law doing. It can't happen. But, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. How do you know you're a sinner? Because the Bible teaches us by the law what sin is. And if you go over to Romans 7, you'll see that Paul talks about that very thing. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, or concupiscence, to use the old word, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the law, and its application by the Spirit of God, shows us our sin. The law reveals the condition of man. That is why Paul, in writing in Galatians chapter 3, said in verse 24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, I know it doesn't apply today, but when I had a schoolmaster, he had something that helped to enforce his statements. It was known as a cane, a piece of bamboo with black electrical tape on both ends of it. Oh, what utter cruelty. Didn't you suffer from post-traumatic syndrome when you went to school? Well, there was some trauma, I must admit, at times. Especially when that thing was brought down over a certain part of your anatomy. The teacher used to tell us he was going to apply the rod of correction to the seat of learning. The law is like that. It whips us. It beats us. It chastises us. It beats us down. It tells us what we are before a holy God. It shows us clearly in a way that we don't want to see what our hearts are like. And by the way, that continues after you're converted. Oh, it continues after you're converted. I would say that the law, when the Spirit of God applies it to my own heart today, it convicts me even more than it ever did in my life before. Though I've been saved by God's grace, I believe, for many years. The law reveals our condition. It was Augustine, not the Roman Catholic one, but the good one, Augustine of Hippo, who said, the conscience is not to be healed if it is not wounded. Much later in history, C.H. Spurgeon said, and I quote, the divine spirit wounds before he heals. He kills before he makes alive, this sense or spirit of bondage works for our salvation by leading us to cry for mercy. Is it any wonder that under such preaching people would sit with the tears coursing down their faces as God produced in their hearts conviction of sin? And then the real holy water came. Not the stuff that priests manufacture, but tears of repentance. Tears of sorrow over our sin. Do you know anything about that? The Lord Jesus said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous," that's those who think they're righteous, those who are self-righteous, "but sinners, sinners to repentance." Some of us don't even like to go to the physician when we are sick. And we have to be made to go. And I'm glad that the Spirit of God is such a compulsive force in the life of a child of God. He sweetly forces us in. I think in some preaching there's such an emphasis upon the love of God without showing sinners the holiness of the God against whom they have sinned, that it is not going to produce conviction of sin, and therefore it's going to produce false converts. It does produce false converts. Of that there is no doubt. There are people who have absolutely no regard to the law of God, and yet they say that they're Christians. And yet they've gone through some sort of a superficial dealing whereby they're informed by a preacher or somebody else that they're truly saved. It's superficiality. And while some might even briefly mention the fact that all have sinned, that's not going to produce conviction of sin if sinners don't know what sin is. We must know what our sin is. John Bunyan, who wrote that wonderful Pilgrim's Progress, said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." It was at the installation of his son to the ministry, J.W. Alexander, that Dr. A.A. Alexander, who was the first professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, when it was a place worthy of the name, he preached about the qualifications of a minister. "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. That was his text. And old Dr. Alexander, among other things he talked about, was the importance of a minister being able to distinguish between the law and the gospel, and how that the minister must avoid a legal strain in his preaching while at the same time extolling the freeness of God's grace. He must endeavour to set forth the holy law of God. Now, there's a 2-volume set by David Calhoun on the history of Princeton Theological Seminary. I have read it. It's a wonderful work. In that, David Calhoun has an extract from Alexander's sermon. It's not too long, but I want to read it to you. Here's what A.A. Alexander said, preaching at the installation of his son. Quote, "If the preacher misses the mark here, you will find him bewildered and bewildering his hearers everywhere else. He will preach another gospel, which brings no good news to lost sinners, but sets men at work to get into paradise at the old gate, which was long ago shut up and has for thousands of years been guarded by the fiery flaming sword of divine justice." He's telling us that a preacher cannot preach law as a means of justification. But, Dr. Alexander said, while preaching grace, "the good workman will not neglect to set forth the holy law of God in its spirituality, extent, and binding obligation. For where there are none sick, there will be no need of a physician. And where no law is preached, there will be no conviction of sin, and none crying out, 'What must we do to be saved?' Let the law be faithfully proclaimed as binding on every creature and as cursing every impenitent sinner," stated the preacher. and let the utter inability of man to satisfy its demands be clearly set forth, not as an excuse, but as a fault. And then let the riches of grace in Christ Jesus be fully exhibited and freely offered. And let all, however great their guilt, be urged to accept of unmerited pardon and complete salvation. You know, in reading that, I'm reminded of when George Whitefield was preaching in the great revival meetings, and they were true revivals that took place in England. There was a place where he preached near a coal mine. It's a very famous incident in his ministry when many hundreds were converted. They traced their conversion to that sermon. It was said at that place near Sutton Coalfield that when Whitefield preached, and he preached the law of God and the gospel, those miners that stood listening by their thousands, you could tell that they were under conviction because of the white gutters on their cheeks. Their faces black with being in the coal mine, but the white gutters on their cheeks, they were under conviction of sin. And that's why many of them were truly converted. God shows us our awful sinfulness by means of his law. We need that. But while the law condemns, it cannot save, and therefore it points us to the one who is abundantly able to save. The law, the commandments, give meaning and significance to the gospel, and indeed show us our need for the gospel of free grace. And so we speak not only of sin, but of salvation. You may have heard of William Tyndale. He was a martyr. He was a man who did a sterling work for God and for the church by producing what is the gist of our New Testament today. We owe a lot to that man under God. William Tyndale was condemned by the Church of Rome in his day. Bibles that he had helped to translate were smuggled in bales of hay and other ways of smuggling them in. But every copy that was found was burned, consigned to the flames, and eventually Tyndale himself was arrested and tied to a stake to be burned to death. What? What for? For daring to translate into the vernacular the Word of God. We owe a lot to men like Tyndale. Tyndale was strangled at the stake before he was burned. But before all of that, Tyndale was a great preacher of the word. He wrote a letter to another preacher one day in which he said, and I quote, "Expound the law truly to condemn all flesh and prove all men sinners. And then, as a faithful minister, set abroad the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and let the wounded conscience drink of the water of life." You see, the fact is that law preaching and gospel preaching go together. They're not mutually exclusive. The law, you see, is our friend. It's our friend. It exposes our sin. It tells us who we are as well as who God is. It exposes the sinner for who and what he is. The law shows us clearly, doesn't it, God's demand for perfection. God doesn't grade us on the curve. You know, the Lord doesn't say, well, you know, the standard's too high, so we'll drop it a bit so that more people can pass, the way they do in some schools. No, God's demand never changes. It's perfection. Whoso keepeth the whole law, yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. You have to keep the whole law in order to be saved. We can't do it. And we're convinced by the law of that truth, of our lost condition, our helpless estate. We can't get to God. And so it points us to the mighty cross, where the condemning law was satisfied by the work of Christ. Here is the gospel. That's what Paul was referring to when he said in the book of Colossians that which was against us, that law of ordinances and commandments, that it was nailed to his cross. What does that mean? It was nailed to the cross. And the reference that I'm giving you is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What's that talking about? It's talking about the condemnation of the law upon our sin. See, the work of Christ satisfied the law for us. He lived your life for you, believer. He died your death for you, and not only for you, but as you. That's a wonderful truth. We're so identified with Christ. He's so identified with his people that when he lived perfectly a life of obedience to the law, God views that as us having lived that life. When he died, suffering the penalty of that broken law, God views us as having died in him. And we're raised with him. And we're ascended with him, and we're seated with him in heavenly places. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. Here is the gospel. The heart that's smitten with conviction for its sin and law breaking is to be directed to the only remedy for lost souls. I don't want to preach the law without the remedy. I don't want to preach that which will produce conviction but provides no relief. I must bring to men the subject of the person and work of the Redeemer, because in his death he magnified the law and made it honourable. You know, this idea that somehow God just ignored sin and, oh, that doesn't matter and you can be saved by Christ, that's a falsehood. It's a falsehood. God never ignored the law. That's why Jesus had to live a perfect life for us, in order to merit for us perfect righteousness. He had to suffer the penalty of the law that we broke in order to redeem us. This is the gospel. And we need a perfect righteousness. We don't need somebody that's 99% perfect. We need a perfect righteousness. And Jesus provides it. Here's the gospel way of acceptance with God. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The hymn writer in that great hymn spoke of the fact that he was helpless, yet he looked to the Lord for grace. That he was naked, yet he looked to the Lord for dress. He said, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Oh, he understood, didn't he? He couldn't fulfill the law's demands. But Jesus has done that. The law of God tells us, friends, what we need. And it drives us to the cross to find a Christ who has met that need. The law is satisfied, and every believer is justified by the merits of him who fully kept the law of God. But let me say this, in those who have sought Christ for refuge, there will be then a desire to keep the commandments of God. Anybody who tells you they're a Christian, but they don't have any regard for or any desire to keep the law of God, you can mark it down. They're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. Because Jesus said it, not me. If ye love me, keep my commandments. How do we do that? In a legal sense? No, we can't. But in an evangelical sense, from the standpoint of one who is redeemed by Christ's work, we serve him. We live for him. We keep his law. I have no doubt that the Christian's desire, the true Christian's desire, will be like that of the psalmist. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.